And finally, last week we saw the author's pursuit of possessions, one that's a well-documented pursuit in our own world. How do we make sense of life? What's it all about? Maybe it has to do with the acquisition of property, things, possessions, accumulating more and more. And we saw now, to no one's surprise, that the author concludes, no matter what you get, you want more. It's frustrating. It's futile. And this, too, is vanity. Now, we take a bit of a turn on the author's pursuit of the meaning of life. No longer will we be going down a rabbit trail, so to speak, that ends in vanity. But instead, today, what we see is the author's reflections as he looks at the world and the way the world works. What we see today is something of a clue, which, as he says in chapter 3, verse 14, leads to his conclusion. He's not there yet all the way, necessarily. But this is a piece in the puzzle. Our author's asking how the world works. He's looking at the world and trying to make sense of all of it in its different parts. And as he says in chapter 7, he's looking for the scheme of things. That's his way of terming this pursuit. Chapter 7, verse 25. I turn my heart to know, to search out, to seek wisdom, the scheme of things, to know the wickedness of folly, the foolishness that is madness. Verse 27. Behold, this is what I've found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. The preacher, our professor, the wise sage, he's looking for how life works together. Now, what you do, imagine that this pursuit, finding the scheme of things, is something like watching an airport. And I did a bit of looking around this week. This is interesting. The busiest airport in the world is the Atlanta airport. I didn't know that. Did you know that? This recent September, this is the most recent month for which they have statistics. Listen to this. 80,000 flights in the month of September alone, and over 7 million people flew in or out of the Atlanta airport. 7 million people, that's a lot of people. Annually, they have over 76 million people coming into or out of the Atlanta airport. 76 million people. Now imagine all of the systems in place, all of the different operations that occur. And imagine if you had a month to walk around the airport and to consider things, to look at all the flights, the people, the screens, all of the flurry of activity. Well, certainly first you'd be dazzled by all that's happening, right? And perhaps as you sought to understand the scheme, what makes all of this work and hold together? Is there a unifying principle or an organizing thought? How do I make sense of everything that's occurring? Undoubtedly, you'd be confused. So many planes coming in from different directions at different times, apparently random, and yet there's a logic to it. An organization, a regularity that can't be missed or escaped. And eventually, what you'd conclude is in the very center of the airport, there's a flight tower. It's a master control unit for the airport. And from that tower, there's a bird's eye perspective on all of the operations of the airport. It's the intelligence behind the airport. And they control and direct all that occurs. You begin to understand that from that flight tower, the airport and its workings make sense, right? That's what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing. He's surveying all that he sees in the world, which is much more complex than the Atlanta airport. And he's saying there's a regularity, a structure, an organization, a logic, behind, an intentionality behind all of this. And he's looking for the scheme. What makes everything fit together? How do I understand the way the world works? And what we'll see in our time today in these three passages where he interacts with this theme in different ways is that the author of Ecclesiastes is going to conclude that the God of the Bible is at the flight tower, so to speak, that he's at the center of the world's happenings, and that he directs and controls and providentially rules over all things, that God's scheme is what controls and directs all things that occur in this world. Now, before we even begin to get into that and to unpack it and to see how our author comes to these conclusions, I want to answer an objection, one that I think is common today, before we even get to our material. And the objection is this. It's one that's espoused often in popular atheist circles, that perhaps there isn't a scheme to things. There's no unifying principle or real logic, that there's no intentionality. If you talk to atheists today, or if you keep up with these things or read their books, what they'll say is that all of the perceived order, either on a cellular level or things that occur in life, they're all there's no intentionality behind them, but instead they're all the result of the natural characteristics of matter with chance over time. But these are the reason that certain events are dictated or seem to have an intentionality or an intelligence behind them. It would be like saying the workings of the Atlanta airport are really the result of random mutations and things put together so that there are airplanes, and airplanes just fly and come into the airport at a certain time by themselves, but there's no intentionality or purpose behind it. How would the author of Ecclesiastes answer that objection? In the first place, I think we have to say, we don't really know, because the author is not attempting to respond to the way popular atheists might state their objection. But in the second place, we could say, it seems obvious then that to him that there is an intentionality, an intelligence behind the workings of the world and all of its complexity and regularity. And secondly, that he concludes, and I believe this is a devastating critique of that opposing idea, he concludes that apart from recognizing the God of the Bible, that any endeavor to make sense of this world or to live in it will result in meaninglessness, in vanity. How does he know? He says he's tried. In any way you try to make sense of life or live it out apart from God, however you might pursue the scheme of things, however you might seek meaning in your life, he says it is doomed to failure. You'll be frustrated, you will be bitter, and you will die a vain life only to be judged. That's what the author concludes, right? You've seen that all the way through Ecclesiastes. And yet, he says that that conclusion is not necessary. Instead, that the world, as we look at it, as he analyzes life under the sun, displays an obvious direction from God, that there is intentionality and purpose behind it. What he says is that God's scheme at the heart of things in the control tower controls and directs all that occurs. Did you get that from chapter 3? Notice with me in chapter 3, verse 1, he lays out this idea in its seed form. For everything there is a season and a time. It means roughly the same thing with season or time. For every matter under heaven. So he states the principle, and then in verses 2 through 8, there are 14 opposing pairs of examples. He says, for everything, there is a time or a season. And then he gives various examples. And the question becomes, what does he mean by that in chapter 3, verse 1, there's a time for everything? Does it just mean that everything happens in its time? Something like everything occurs at the right time? I think he intends more. I think the way we begin to understand what he means by there being a time for everything is where he bookends or concludes his thought, starting in verse 11. He says, he, speaking of God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, when you hear that God is the one who makes things beautiful in their time as they occur in their seasons, don't think he makes them pretty. That's not what the author is intending to say. Instead, he's saying that everything is fitting or right, that everything is as it ought to be. These things are accomplished as they are meant to be. That there is a complementary thing going on here, that things work together according to God's purpose. And that's what he means when he says there is a season or a time. He'll go on to say that it's God who directs the seasons and the times from their beginning to their end. That God has done all this. Now, a little bit greater explanation, I think, comes about as we begin to see the examples he uses. He says first that there is a time to be born and a time to die. He's making the obvious observation that these things, when we are born and when we're when we die. They're not under our control or our scheme. You don't pick when you're born. And you don't usually pick when you die. He's saying instead that these things are the result of God's plan, His timing, His putting things into effect. He says that several times. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 11 is a great example. He says this, I saw under heaven, under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those who have knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Man does not know his time. He's like a fish that's taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So children of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. He's saying, you don't get to choose, right? Looks at life from various perspectives, really encompassing the events and the emotions that occur in life with these 14 pairings. And he says that all of these things fall out or occur as a part of God's purpose, a part of God's plan. If you walk through the book of Ecclesiastes in your own reading, and just notice every time the author uses the word God, it's almost always in the context of something that God does or gives. And what you'll see is the author of Ecclesiastes, his list is quite comprehensive. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 describe God as the one who creates all things. We hear not only that God is the one who made things, but he also directs, controls, purposes all that he's created. So that it's God who gives the ability to make riches. It's God that gives skill. It's God that gives the gift of enjoying or delighting in what he gives you. It's God that gives the good things such as work ethic and an industry. It's God that gives fortune and wealth. It's God that gives pleasure. And also we see through Ecclesiastes that it's God that intends to withhold all these things from others. We see that not only does God direct and control things like this, but that the author concludes that there is nothing that anyone else can do about it. That God's action or his plans stand firmly. They cannot be contradicted or contravened. Notice chapter 3, verse 14. I perceived whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added, nothing can be taken from it. God has done it, why? So that people will fear him. So I said that the author today arrives at a piece of the puzzle or a clue to his conclusion. He's beginning to see in the world that God is in charge, he's in control, and as we'll see next week when we study more of his conclusion at the end of the book, therefore, we respond to him with this idea of fearing or revering and living for God. He says this same conclusion in a variety of places that God is in control, that he can't be thwarted. Chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Same thing he says in chapter 1, verse 15. He says that whatever it is, whether it's good or bad, whether you mourn or dance, whether you sow or reap, all of these different parts of life are a part of God's ordering of the world, a part of his plan. He's working from beginning to end. Now, this idea of God's control and direction of the world is something which is not found only here in the Bible. In fact, the Bible affirms what we're talking about, which is often summarized under the word providence, in a great many places. One quick example for you, Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it in verse 9. He says that God has a plan in Christ for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, all things under heaven and on earth. He talks about the way we fit into that plan, that is, believers in Jesus Christ. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Apostle Paul is describing what Kohelet observes, that all things happen as a part of God's will or counsel. State it succinctly, like the Westminster Shorter Catechism does. What is providence? That God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful. governing, directing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. What the author observes here is exhaustive of human experience. Like I said earlier, that there's not a stray molecule, that God is in all and over all and directs all. Now, admittedly, this is a grand concept, a unifying principle, which is perhaps foreign to many of you. I believe that this is the unanimous teaching of Orthodox and historic Christianity from the Bible, and yet sometimes, in our contemporary circles, we lose sight of this. It's not understood or emphasized as it ought to be. And if perhaps this is something that you've now heard for the first time or are wanting to get a grasp of more fully, undoubtedly you have questions. Understanding the world from this God-centered perspective where God is at the flight center, that raises a lot of questions like, what about the efficacy of our prayers? How are humans responsible? Those are great questions, questions I'd love to pursue further with you, but not questions that our author takes up in Ecclesiastes. So ask them in our community cafe times. We'll have time, of course, to pursue them further in our studies of the Scriptures. One of the things that the author does ask, though, something that perhaps is most common, an observation that maybe strikes you first, is if you believe that God directs the world and controls it, one of the first things you wonder is, well, why does he do it like that? If I was in charge, I'd do it differently, right? Flights are delayed. Things don't happen according to my schedule. They're not as they ought to be. And that's an observation which is really on the face here and the most important part of what these passages are describing in Ecclesiastes. Here are a couple examples. Chapter 7, verse 7. One of the things that the author notes that he can't make sense of is the injustice and the oppression that occurs in the world. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. He says, I look out at the way the world works under God's plan, and I see there's a good deal of injustice, and it makes the people who are most thoughtful go crazy. Chapter 4, verse 1, again I saw all of the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of the oppressed, they have no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors there was power. There was no one to comfort them. He says in chapter 7, verse 15, he says, in my vain life I have seen everything, a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. He's looking at the world and he says, how does it make sense that the good die young? They get the death of the wicked and vice versa. That's not how I would do it. This confusing or perplexing thing he sees in the world leads the author of Ecclesiastes to say something which has been confusing and perplexing to many of its commentators. He goes on to say, so don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. What does that mean? Well, the first answer is I'm not exactly sure. And all the experts of Ecclesiastes aren't exactly sure either. That's a part of the difficulty of interpreting a book which is over 2,500 years old. But some ideas, often the book is saturated with irony. Sometimes the author pushes up against and voices his doubt against traditional theology. He says things in chapter 1, verse 18 like this, the wiser you get, the more bitter and disillusioned you are. He says things oftentimes like, I'd rather be dead than have to endure that. Better not to have been born. He's struggling. He's saying, well, if the righteous die young, better to be wicked. He's saying things that most of you have thought in your heart at one time or another. Perhaps here, like he often does, he's quoting ancient proverbs that are now lost to us. Things that his original audience would have been familiar with. Sometimes he quotes two opposing proverbs in order to derive the meaning from the way they relate together. We're not sure. But in any event, in verse 18, he qualifies. He says, it's good that you should take hold of this. That is the meaning of verses 15 through 17. And from it, withhold not your hand. That's his way of saying, I hope you understand this and now go do it. Right? And perhaps you don't understand well enough. But I think what he wants you to do is clear enough. He says, in any event, that the one who fears God comes out of this. Both of these things that he sorts his way through with the balance. The author is saying, when I look at the world, with the idea, which makes sense of the world, that God is in control, there's a lot I don't understand. And even knowing that God directs the seasons and the times and all that that means with the happiness and the hardship, he says, I still don't think I get it. Notice his conclusion, or the way he states it in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as if it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Maybe God's made a mistake. Folly is set in high places. I have seen the rich sit in the low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He says, you look at the world and there's a great deal of perplexity. How do you make sense of it if God rules the world? And the answer, like I said, maybe the most obvious point in Ecclesiastes' considering of God's providence is that, yes, God is in charge. God understands all, but we do not. Sometimes we do the exact opposite with providence. We think that because God's in control, then somehow we're in control. Or because God knows all things, then we know all things. But that's almost the opposite of what our author says. Notice chapter 3, verse 11. His conclusion from this beautiful passage where he talks about a time for everything is not delight, but a sense of frustration at his own limited vantage point. God has made everything beautiful or fitting or appropriate in its time. He's also put eternity into man's heart. That is a continual longing or searching. But he can't find out what God has done from beginning to end. God makes everything occur at the right time. He's not late. It happens like it's supposed to. And he's made us so that we want to figure it out, that we have questions that we're seeking, and yet you won't ever get to the answer. It's a part of what he's emphasizing here as God's providence. Chapter 7, verse 28. Behold, this is what I've found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, while trying to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found it. And now he gets rather ironic. One man among a thousand I have found. In other words, he's saying now the limited understanding he has, I really only understand about one man among a thousand. And now, but none among a thousand women, right? We're going to talk about relationships in a couple weeks. And he's saying, in a sense, an ironic sort of tongue-in-cheek way, now, I think I only get about one man, but I don't know about any women. He's not being a misogynist here. He's not trying to put down women by any means, I don't think. He's voicing his perplexity. And what we think often as we think about providence is that since now we know God, we know he's in control, that he invites us up to the control tower. We think he lets us in and says, come take a look and play around with the gears and the levers and you can push the buttons and I'll tell you about how I do things. But that's not at all what he does. Christians know that God's in the control tower. They don't know why or how, except in very broad ways, he controls the functions of the world. Whenever we get mistaken about that, we run into serious practical problems because of wrong thinking on providence. Consider a few examples. I remember someone saying to me, I think God's trying to tell me to quit my job. Now, why would you think that? Well, because recently I got demoted, I've not been getting along well with my coworkers. I'm wondering if I should pursue a different career. I think that God's opening the door for that. I think that that's what he's trying to show me. And of course, one might respond, well, how do you know he's not trying to teach you perseverance? One of the things that we see from Ecclesiastes as well as other parts in the Bible is that God does not ever intend that we would look at what occurs in providence or in the world's actions and then conclude something about his will for us in the future. The only way you can know God's will for your life, what you ought to do, that is to look at God's word, the Bible. I hope you notice this in Ecclesiastes, as the author describes how things occur under God's control and direction. He's not giving instruction, he's giving description. And his description is of God's decree. It's not prescription about his desire. He's not telling you what you ought to do as a result of seeing what God has done. And you can't ever look at life and what's happened except through the Word, through the Bible, and conclude what God wants of you. How do I know what college to go to? How do I know who to date? How do I know what house to buy? There are gajillions of examples, but for none of these in parts of life can you look at what's occurred and say, now I know God wants me to do this, except if it's mediated through the Bible. Now, I hope that makes sense to you. Maybe you'll have questions about that, and perhaps we'll get the chance to talk about it more fully. But I think it's certainly what the author intends to convey here. He says in many places in Ecclesiastes that we cannot figure out the scheme of things. We can't figure out what God wants for us or how God's doing what he does, though we know he's in control. Chapter 11, verse 5. You do not know the way that the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, and you do not know the work of God who makes everything. God's decree, his plan, is described here, but we are not able to find instruction in the events that occur as to what God wills or desires for us to do. I had a good friend in college. He was my roommate. Greg Henry was his name. And we were engaged. Not Greg and I, you understand. Sounded a little funny. But I was engaged to Melissa, and he was engaged to Katie. And Katie was Melissa's friend, and she lived a few hours south, and would drive up and stay with Melissa, and we'd all hang out and have a good time. And on one of the trips, when she was driving up from Waco to Fort Worth, she ran. It was actually it's a horrific story. She was on the way to pick up her wedding dress, and she ran off the road and was killed. And as you can imagine, it was terrible for Greg, and it was a time to mourn. And he began to get cards. He must have been over 20 cards from Christians that all quoted the same verse to him in the Bible. It was Romans 8:28. And there's a comfort in that verse. It says that God does all things for the good of those who love him. And it's absolutely true. It's not contradicted by what Ecclesiastes says here. But my friend Greg began to realize, I can't make sense of that. How is this for my good? How is this for Katie's good? And so he began to write people, and he actually asked, what good have you seen come as a result of Katie's death? And people tried to give answers, and yet, as you can imagine, they were all a bit haphazard and very limited. And when you put all the answers together, there was nothing that could really be said. And sometimes the best thing to say is that, as Christians, we don't know why God controls things the way he does. We can't look at providence and figure it out. That we're not in the control tower with him. Here the way the author describes it in chapter 8, verse 17. It says, I saw the work that God had given to man, all his toil and his seeking, and yet he was not able to find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. This doctrine of providence has God at the heart of viewing the world. It views God as the creator, the king, the one who controls all and directs all, and it exalts God and it glorifies him. And the thing that our passage is highlighting, probably something the birds didn't get in their song, sometimes we miss in our reading of the Bible, is that this doctrine humbles man. It means that we're not in control. It means that all of our strategies to organize and to order our lives are limited at best. It means that things happen which we can't anticipate and can't prepare for. It means that our vantage point in life is creaturely. It's not like the Creator's. This doctrine humbles us. It tells us that God's in control and that we can't understand the scheme of things, how he orders it all. But it also not only humbles, it also emboldens. If you're here and you want to be like God, You want to run the world, and you want to be the master of your own life. Then with the author, you will surely be frustrated. You will see that there's a vanity in that. You get a little germ and you get sick. You can't plan for it. You're not in control like you think you are. There's a myth to your management. But if, on the other hand, you relate rightly to God, you fear Him, you know Him, and you trust Him even though you don't understand Him at times, this doctrine comforts and emboldens. It frees you because you don't have to pretend to be in charge of everything. Now, we're about done here, but I want to read a few passages where the authors of Scripture are operating with this idea of providence in mind. You see, I think it's only when you get a hold of this that you can actually be comforted by praying to a powerful God. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. It doesn't matter what your situation is. It doesn't matter what happens to you. God is in control of your situation. You have no need to fear the future. Psalm 4. In peace I lie down and sleep. You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David is enduring tremendous hardship. And yet he says something interesting. Yet I can lay down and have a good night's sleep. Because he trusts God emphatically. My favorite, Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. So how can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountain? The wicked bend their bow. They shoot in dark in an unexpected way. If the foundations are destroyed, David looks at all of that, the threats which are around him, and he concludes, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is seated on his throne. He understands that though operations are confusing to us, everything is happening at the right time and in the right way as a part of God's comprehensive plan. So this doctrine of providence, a clue towards what makes this world work, how we understand its meaning, a clue it points us in the direction of God, that He's at the center of all of this world and its happenings. Something that the author would have you to understand, something which, as we've seen today, means that we are limited. And it's something which means that God is not. Why don't we pray together that God will bless us in thinking about this? Would you stand with me? Our Lord and our God, there is much more here that might be said, much that the book of Ecclesiastes has for us, as well as your scripture. And yet we delight in what we've heard already, that the universe is centered on you and occurs according to your comprehensive and sovereign plan. We know, Lord, on the one hand, this means that we are not in control. And yet we are encouraged because we really can know you. Because we can see that though we don't have answers oftentimes, though we are limited in our perspective, that things don't happen by accident or by luck outside of your purview, but that you are the King who rules over all and guides all. We thank you for this confidence that we can have. We thank you for this teaching from the professor from Qoheleth. We pray, Lord, that you would use these things in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.